Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to the book of Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments, Deuteronomy chapter 29. As we think about our accountability before God and the fact that He, as sovereign of the universe, has the right to give us instruction, has the right to call us unto judgment, when we look at the behavior of those around us, or we look at mankind that we can read about in history, there are times that it makes sense to us, the kind of severe judgment that He has promised for many within this world. When we look at a Hitler or a Stalin, or we look at a Nero who history tells us in his persecution of Christians actually impaled some and lit them on fire to light His banquets, we can understand why God would condemn such an individual as that. I think what we struggle with perhaps a bit more is when we look at those that we may work with, or those that may be our neighbors, those that may be our family or friends, those that we go to school with, who are just pretty good people by our standards, or even by some of the moral standards that are taught within Scripture. We can trust them. They don't lie to us. They don't mistreat us. They don't do those things as neighbors, perhaps, that are inappropriate. And we look at such individuals and it becomes much more difficult for us, recognizing the fact that they have not been obedient to the gospel of Christ, or recognizing the fact that they stand in error in those things that they might do or say with respect to the gospel of Christ. It becomes more difficult for us to see how God would condemn individuals such as that. And I think within ourselves, whether we say it out loud or whether we just say it within our hearts, we sometimes ask ourselves the question, will God save good people such as that who stand outside of Christ? I think as we begin to ask ourselves this kind of question, as we think about this, we have to recognize right up front that we have very limited knowledge about certain things. When it comes to eternity, when it comes to the nature of the soul, when it comes to the nature of God Himself, we don't know an awful lot about some of those things. However, we can have confidence that God has revealed to us all of those things that we need to know about the important questions of life. We can trust, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We can trust, as 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 3, it tells us, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice this, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we are complete, if we're thoroughly equipped for every good work, what this tells us is God's Word gives us what we need to be complete, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But we only know that which has been revealed. Look over in Deuteronomy here. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, while these words were said within the Old Testament covenant in the law of Moses, they speak to truths about the revelation of God that I think are eternal in nature. What we must do is we must look to the Word of God. We must look to what He has revealed, trusting a few things. Trusting, number one, that He'll do what He said. We don't have to worry that God will change His mind and somehow instruct something or promise something at one time and then go back on it in a moment in which He has second thoughts, or a moment in which He changes His intentions. Second, we as well can trust that God will do what is just and what is right. God, in fact, defines what is just and what is right. We don't know what is just and what is right apart from the very pattern that God has given to us of justice and righteousness. But what does Scripture say about this question we sometimes wrestle with? Will God save good people out of Christ? I'd like for us tonight to go through and
look at some answers that I think Scripture gives us about this. First of all, if you look over in Acts chapter 17,
not too long ago in our adult class on Sunday morning, as we've been looking at this wonderful book of Acts, we came to this sermon that the Apostle Paul has the occasion to give to an audience that would not perhaps be viewed as the most receptive to listen to a man who had been raised as a Jew teaching about this one who came as the Jewish Messiah and suggesting that such a one was the one to be followed by all men.
And yet, nonetheless, Paul is not shy. Paul does not mince words. Instead, he stands before this group that is referred to as the Areopagus, either talking about the place where they assembled or the group itself,
and he talks to them about the nature of God. I'd like us to just read verses 24 through 31 of this wonderful lesson that he gives as he talks about the nature of God. And he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, notice this, commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
Now think with me for a moment about what is said here. Who is Paul talking to?
Well, verses 16 through 21 make it clear he's talking to these Athenians who were worshipers of pagan gods and worshipers of many gods.
It's clear, I think, from that the context in which he speaks, he's talking to those that were outside of Christ. What does he tell them? Well, notice verses 24 and 25, he tells them about the nature of the one true God. He's not an image. He's not some statue that is to be worshipped. He tells them in verse 30 as well about God's expectations of man, that he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now I want to think with you for a moment. What is this idea of repentance? It is pivotal in Old Testament as well as New Testament. Here in this very lesson, Paul begins to lay out God's expectations in terms of repentance, that he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Well, I think we can understand this a little bit if we look at a couple of instances in which this word or this idea is used in other places in Scripture. If we go back to the Old Testament, it is used of God. Now, you may not think of that generally because God, of course, has not sinned. God does not have sin that he should turn from. But what does the text say here in Genesis 6, verse 6? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We see the idea being that here, when man had become so sinful before the flood, God is grieved over their sin, and he changes his mind, in a sense, about the creation of man and decides that he will bring about punishment to them. Notice another example here in the incident that happens with the golden calf. You'll remember that God in his wrath initially wanted to just wipe out Israel and make of Moses a nation. And Moses, in his appeal to God on behalf of Israel, is able to persuade God to do something different. And the text tells us in Exodus 32, verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil. And I think here Old King James uses evil in the sense just of the disaster, that calamity of destruction that would have come. He repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. I think this makes it clear. Repentance involves a change of mind. But it is not simply enough to just think differently, but continue on in the same behavior. It is a change of mind followed by a change of action. Even in the example with the Lord,
It repented him that he had made man, and so what did he do? He brought about their destruction in the flood. It repented him the thought that he had had to destroy Israel, and so he was persuaded by Moses to change his mind, and thus he did not do that. It is a change of mind accompanied by or followed by a change of action. Look over in Acts chapter 26 and in verse 20. This very man that, as he stood before the Athenians, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told them that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. I'd like you to notice something he says about his work and his purpose on another occasion. In verse 20 of Acts chapter 26, there as he talks to King Agrippa, he says that he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should, listen to this, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. I have a little bookmark that I put together that deals with the elements of the plan of salvation. And when I came to the instruction to repent, the command to repent, I tried to put a little graphic beside each of these to just visually address the point. And I have a little graphic that shows a block, half black and half white, and a little arrow that goes through one and turns back to the other. Because repentance is the idea of turning around, changing your mind, and then changing your behavior. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Well, why is that the case? Well, if we go further in the text, you'll remember that he said that he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge men through Jesus. There's a radio show host that I like to listen to from time to time. It has a little expression. He says, words mean things. You know, that kind of goes without saying in some ways, but I think we often, when it comes to matters such as this, have a tendency to think, well, that's what God said, but surely that's not what he means. Or surely that's not the full extent of it. Surely he would not call those that had never heard the gospel, those that have never lived within a region where they had access to a Bible, surely he would not ask such things of them. I think we have to recognize that it's true. When God says to do something, he means it. And we recognize that that's the case in our day-to-day life. If I'm driving down the road and I see a stop sign that says, stop, I don't sit there and go, well, I'm not really sure that that's what that means. I think it might mean slow down. I think it might mean go faster. We understand stop means stop. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go with my brother and Farrell Jenkins 10 days in eastern Turkey. We rented a car, and that's an experience to drive around in eastern Turkey because none of us really were very fluent in Turkish. I learned a little bit, but there's one word that all of us came to learn pretty quickly. It was the Turkish word dur, and dur means stop. If we didn't understand that, we'd have an awful lot of trouble. Words mean things. Notice in this text, in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, he instructs all men. And notice, not just some, not just the chosen, not just the religious, all men. Notice further, everywhere. Location may be a difficulty. It may make some information harder to attain. But as far as our accountability before God, location is no excuse. We must recognize that if Matthew chapter 28 is accurate in its declaration that Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth, we're in his jurisdiction. We are within the realm of his command and within his kingdom. But notice further that he will judge men through Jesus. That is, through his words, through his instructions, and through the plan that he has set in motion. Well, what are we if we just don't do that? What if we do not repent and turn to God? What if we do not prepare ourselves for judgment through Jesus Christ? What are we? We are disobedient. You know, in our daily life,
if we are disobedient to a civil law,
we cannot use our location as an excuse. We cannot imagine that we were somehow exempt from civil law.
The same, I think, has to apply when we think about our accountability to divine law.
I may never have heard the name of Jesus Christ.
I may never have opened a Bible. And yet, given the fact that God in heaven has revealed His will to mankind, given the fact that He has given charge to all to go and teach the gospel, given the fact that He has commanded all men everywhere to repent of the sin that's in their life, given the fact that, as Paul will say in Acts chapter 17 and also in Romans chapter 1, that there is something just about creation that should call us to recognize there's a God in heaven that made it, we are accountable. Notice with me some other important words that we see in Scripture, though. Look over in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we'll just look at one verse in John chapter 14, but it makes some powerful points to us. As we try to answer this question, will God save good people outside of Christ? John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, we could build an entire sermon on this verse, but for our purposes tonight, I'd like you to notice just a couple of things about this. And I'd like you to notice it really in comparison with what we've just found in Acts chapter 17. As we compare both passages, in Acts chapter 17, we saw the charge that all men are to repent. Here, it's a little bit different, but the idea is no man can come to God. So everyone is to repent, but no man can come to God except what? Notice in Acts chapter 17, it's clear we're going to be judged through Christ. In John chapter 14, no man can come to the Father except through the Son. Does this suggest to us some important things about our accountability to God, particularly as it relates to our obedience to Christ? I think it absolutely does. I think it tells us, number one, that God wants every human being everywhere to obey Jesus. That means those that are in Afghanistan. That means those that are in Iraq. That means those that are in China, that are in Thailand, that are in Africa. You name it, God wants everyone everywhere to obey Jesus. He wants everyone in Amarillo to obey. Tells us as well that no one can, by just being a good person, no one can, just because they have a good disposition or because they have a good heart, come to God any other way except through Christ. You know, there are often a lot of religions that teach some good things morally. You know, if we were to put a comparison between moral teachings within Islam or moral teachings within Hinduism and what the Bible teaches about the law of Christ, we would find some similarities. But when the Lord tells us no one comes to the Father except through the Son, it suggests to us that just a moral life is not sufficient. It suggests to us that no one can come to God without that pivotal relationship, that crucial relationship with Jesus. And finally, it suggests to us that all will be judged through Jesus. Now, that in many ways answers our question by itself. Because if on the day of judgment, if I pass from this life and I'm resurrected unto judgment, or if I am alive when the Lord returns and the heavens part and I stand before that great white throne of judgment, and if I know that I will be judged by Jesus, then is it going to be important whether or not I have been in Christ, whether or not I've had a relationship with God in Christ? I would think so. Because if I'm not in Christ, I don't have a relationship with the judge. If I'm not in Christ, I have no way that I can appeal to His law and to His justice and even to His mercy, because I haven't taken advantage of what He's already offered me. Can good people be saved outside of Christ? Well, let's look a little further at this. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like us to spend a few moments looking at another
passage that I think addresses this in very, very explicit terms.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you would read with me beginning in verse 3,
we'll go all the way down to verse 10, and let's consider what it teaches us with respect to this question. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed."
You know, before we comment on this, I wanted to just make kind of a side point. There are times in life when we hear something that is so difficult for us to accept, something that may be a hard or a harsh word. You know, if we go to a doctor and a doctor gives us a diagnosis that's really not what we want to do, there is a temptation at times to just kind of dismiss that and to somehow think that if we don't address it, that it's not going to affect us. I think sometimes in spiritual matters, we may do the same thing. There are hard things in the Word of God. There are things that I wish, if I were God in heaven, I could do different. But I'm not, obviously. And when, in fact, we encounter those things, we've got to avoid that temptation of saying, "Oh, this is just too harsh." Instead, what we should do is we should see it, as we talked about this morning, as that inside information that God is giving us that can either motivate us to prepare ourselves or motivate us to try and drag those who are our friends and loved ones out of the fires of hell into obedience to the gospel. Now, with that said, notice, to whom is this statement addressed? Verse 1, if we went back, points out to whom it is addressed: to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people that are in God. These are people that are in Christ. In what context are these words written? Notice verses 3 through 5. First, he begins with praise of their endurance in the midst of persecution. Note, he speaks of their patience and faith in all their persecution and tribulation in verse 4. But then he changes the focus just a little bit, from praise of them to declaring the fate of their persecutors. Notice verse 6. God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, I want to ask you the question: if these words of condemnation, this flaming fire of vengeance that is described, is that exclusively for the persecutors? And I would say we have to conclude no, because you'll notice that in this very passage, particularly in verse 8, it includes within it those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what fate is assigned to such individuals? Notice, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, what does this tell us about this? Well, what it suggests to us is that one who has not obeyed the gospel faces everlasting destruction. One who is ignorant of God cannot use that ignorance as an excuse, because even those who are described as those that do not know God face everlasting destruction. And finally, the one who has not obeyed the gospel is classed, think of it, with those who are persecutors of the church. And that's what's difficult for us, isn't it? Because when we look at our friends around us and we look at those who are good-hearted souls, we look at those around us that live moral lives. They don't lie, they don't cheat, they don't steal. Do we think that they are classed with the Hitler or the Stalin or the Nero or the persecutor of the church? And yet that's exactly the way it is described here. Flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think this leads us to a question that's important for us to ask, and that is this idea of obedience to the gospel. If 2 Thessalonians gives us such a warning about those who do not obey the gospel, what really is obedience to the gospel? We have reference to this over in Colossians chapter 1. And while it does not fully define every aspect of obedience to the gospel, it does tell us a few details about this. If you look in Colossians chapter 1, I'd like for us to read together verses 3 through 6 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Now, notice the reference in verse 5 to the truth of the gospel. I think we can understand a few things about it from what is said here. Notice verse 5 indicates to us that it is something which is heard. They heard before the word of the truth of the gospel. That tells us this is a message. This is something that is taught. It is the teachings of Christ. It is the doctrine of Christ. It is something as well, verse 6 indicates to us, that has come to all. Notice, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world. It wasn't just those in Judea that were accountable to the gospel. It wasn't just those in Samaria, or then Syria, or then Asia Minor, or then Rome, or Italy. It was all. It has come to all. And notice, finally, as well in verse 6, this is something that must bring forth fruit. It was bringing forth fruit since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. If the gospel is not bearing fruit in our lives, if we are not turning towards God away from sin, then we are not obedient to this gospel. Well, how then can we begin that process of being obedient to the gospel? Go back to Acts chapter 2, a familiar text that, again, we looked at recently in our adult auditorium class on Sunday morning. And I want you to see the example that we are given of the first souls that were called unto obedience to the gospel. And I think if we ask ourselves the question, will God save good people outside of Christ? And if we see that God has called into judgment those that do not know Him, those that have not obeyed the gospel, then we need to know, how can I begin? How can I be in Christ? How can I be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Acts chapter 2, you'll notice after this sermon is preached about Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection, verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice they were cut to the heart. That is, they felt guilty. They realized their sin. They realized that they had urged the crucifixion of the Messiah that had been sent to them. And they asked what to do, and they are told to repent. In the same way that in Acts chapter 17, where we began, Paul said, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. But notice he adds a little something else that is a part of this obedience to the gospel as well. They were to repent and to be baptized. We see from Scripture that baptism is something that Romans 6 describes as the means by which we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. We see from Scripture that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, that when we come to the point of faith, we are children of God through faith, for as many as are baptized into Christ put on Christ. We see as well that it is something that is necessary for salvation. Look over in Acts chapter 22, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Acts chapter 22. We note in verses 12 through 16, as Paul recounts his own conversion, as he had been blinded on the road to Damascus and told to go into the city and wait, and one would come to him and teach him what he must do. In Acts chapter 22, beginning verse 12, then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, based on the evidence that we can see in Scripture, how do we answer this question? Will God save good people outside of Christ? Based on the evidence of Scripture, we must conclude that there is no hope for good person, bad person, any person outside of Christ. God calls upon all people everywhere to come to Him through obedience to the gospel. The question that I think we have to ask in our own lives, am I outside of Christ? Have I done what God has revealed is necessary for me to come into Christ? So on the day of judgment, I don't have to stand on my own merits. On the day of judgment, I don't have to fear that I will be among those that do not know God, among those that have not been obedient to the gospel of Christ. But you know, if we've been obedient to the gospel of Christ, I began by talking about how sometimes it's difficult for us to look at our friends around us and to recognize that God would call such a one into judgment. But the challenge, I think, for us is if we have been obedient to the gospel of Christ, rather than allowing such a circumstance to make us question God or doubt God or wonder about His justice or mercy, we need to take advantage of the opportunities we have to try to talk to our friends about the gospel, to try to bring them and to obedience to the gospel. Every hour that the Lord grants us is another moment that we could call a soul unto repentance, that we could call a soul unto obedience to the gospel. Are you obedient to the gospel tonight? If not, all things are ready and we'd be delighted to assist you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?